it always does my heart a great deal of good anytime I see this room full of people, because I know why you're here. I understand that people come to GCA because they want to hear the Word of God, because that's really all we have for you. We sing and we pray and we fellowship, we're going to eat, but the big portion of what we do on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights has to do with studying God's Word. And this morning is going to be yet again a Bible study, and it's going to be about the same topic that we've been on for 5 weeks. This will be our sixth lesson now on the New Covenant. I was talking to Barney Johnson last night, and we agreed betwixt us that if we could just get the whole world to just listen to us and do things our way, the world would be a better place.
Yeah.
But while we were talking, we agreed that this is one of the truly missing elements in so much of the evangelical world, the failure to really understand the new covenant and how to rightly handle the Word of God, how to rightly understand the Bible in its progressive revelation, and understanding which parts of the Bible apply to you and me and which parts don't. Because far too often people use the Bible as a whole as a sort of wish box where they think if you just take the Bible and you let it flop open and you put your finger down, whatever verse you find there, that somehow applies to you at this moment. And it doesn't. There are certainly parts of the Bible that apply to us directly as 21st century Gentile Christian believers, but there are parts of the Bible that are portions of what Paul calls the Old Covenant, and he couldn't be more clear and exacting in saying that that Old Covenant is done away with. The writer of Hebrews was the launching pad from which we've gone into this now 6 weeks of study of the New Covenant. He took the time to say that that Old Covenant, because there was a change of priesthood, there was then a change of law. And if there's a change of law, there's a change of covenant. And that change of covenant means that the old one, he said, is fading and ready to pass away. So if you think about that kind of New Testament language, that there is a covenant recorded in the Bible that is fading away, ready to pass away, or that Paul said Christ nailed to his cross, taking it out of the way, or that Paul says, goes through all the trouble to say, was a schoolmaster that was given to Israel to drive them to Christ. If you look at just the accumulation of language in the New Testament that all says that the old covenant is past, well, then that means that there are portions of the Bible that are describing elements of that old covenant which is past and has nothing to do with you and me. Usually when you hear somebody start browbeating you from the pulpit and going to a legal standard about some behavioral thing you have to do, usually they're drawing those commands and those directives from the Old Covenant. And you have to understand the Old Covenant, New Covenant distinction so that you don't get bound up in that kind of legalism, and so that you understand Paul's language when he says not to be entangled again with that yoke of bondage. But instead, you're to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set us free. So my goal in this whole study, Old Covenant, New Covenant study, my goal is that you understand this well enough that next time someone does try to browbeat you with some element of the Old Covenant, you are strong enough and firm enough in your understanding of the newness of the New Covenant and the sufficiency of the New Covenant that you will have the conscience to be able to say, you can't do that to me. I'm in Christ and Christ is in me. I've been bought with a better blood. I am secured by a better promise. I am holy and completely redeemed as a result of the New Testament in his blood, and therefore you can't go to those old commandments and behavioral standards and beat me up over those, because I am completely and utterly, sufficiently, totally, perfectly, and completely redeemed by the Lord. So that's the ultimate goal. Now, we're still in the book of Hebrews. We've been working our way verse by verse through the book of Hebrews in our looking at the new covenant. This morning we're going to be in Isaiah, so turn to the book of Luke. These three Hebrew phrases that I just wrote on the board, Berit Hadassah, that's the covenant new, the new covenant. Berit Olam, everlasting, the everlasting covenant. Berit Shalom, the covenant of peace. All three of these phrases are used to describe the self-same new covenant, the one and the same covenant. These are all just synonyms for that same covenant. And this morning we're going to look at the last Old Testament evidences that I want to show you concerning the everlasting covenant, and we're going to move then into the covenant of peace, the Berit Shalom. But I also told you at the end of last Sunday that when we got into this portion of the book of Isaiah that we're going to look at this morning, that I was going to teach you a little bit about how Jesus did his hermeneutics, which is a very, very helpful thing. Turn to Luke 4. Starting at verse 14, Luke 4:14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in all their synagogues, and he was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book, and he found the place where it was written. So he was handed a scroll to read, and as he stood to read, which was a very common practice within the temple where a man would stand to read, be handed a scroll, but then he took the time to find this particular passage. He turned to Isaiah 61, and he starts right at the beginning of Isaiah 61, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord," the King James says, "the acceptable year of the Lord," and then he closed the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed upon him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And they were all speaking well of him and wondering about the gracious words that were falling from their lips, that were falling from his lips. And then they were saying, "Well, isn't this Joseph's son?" So they were rather incredulous about the notion that this guy, who they knew the family, they knew Joseph, they knew Mary, they knew that this was just a local guy. He's in Nazareth, where he was raised. And he stands up and says, "This passage in Isaiah 61 refers to me, and today this passage has been fulfilled in your hearing." And they're all surprised by it, a little taken aback, and take the time to say, "Well, we know you. We know your folks. You're a local boy. What are you talking about?" And what I want to concentrate now on is comparing and contrasting Isaiah 61 to what we just read out of Luke 4:18, because Jesus did something really, really interesting. So keep your finger there in Luke 4 and turn to Isaiah 61. Okay, now I know he's going to really dislike this. Jeff has an NASB just like I do, and we're going to compare these two passages. So I need Jeff to be in Luke 4 while we're in Isaiah 61 so that we can compare and contrast. Now, he's going to hate this even more because he has to come stand up here next to me so that the internet people can hear him, because I'm going to ask him some questions. Now you see how much he hates this. Come here, Jeff. Stand up here for a moment. Stand right here for a moment, because we're going to compare. Now, You need to know that when Jesus stood in the temple, he was probably reading from the Septuagint. Now, when we look at the NASB or any of our common translations, usually they're translating the Old Testament from the original Hebrew scriptures. But from the Septuagint, which was in Greek, the Septuagint was a translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew to Greek, and then translated into English in our modern translations. So you're going to see a little bit of variation in some of the wording. That variation is because of the movement of the text from Hebrew to Greek to English versus the Old Testament being translated from the original Hebrew. Do you understand all that? So I'm going to read these phrases, Jeff, and with each one, I want you to look in Luke 4 and tell me, did Jesus also quote that phrase? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Did he say that?
He did.
Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted.
Yes.
Okay, that's
different
also
wording.
There.
Yeah.
Different wording, still there. What does your wording say?
Because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. But
very good. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted.
Well, he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives.
That's coming up as well. To proclaim liberty to the captives.
Okay.
Okay, and that phrase, he sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, look a little further. It's out of order, but I think it's in there still.
Mm-hmm. To set free, yes, those who are downtrodden.
Very good. And to proclaim freedom to prisoners.
Well, that's the one we just read. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives.
Very good. And to proclaim the favorable or acceptable year of the Lord, comma. Did he say that?
Yes, without the comma.
Without the comma. This is why it's important. Because when you're reading in Isaiah, the next phrase is, and the day of vengeance of our God. Did Jesus say that?
No.
No. What did he do?
He closed the book.
And sat down.
Mm-hmm.
You can now close the book and sit down. Well done. Did you see what happened? Jesus did something really, really interesting. He stopped reading in the middle of a sentence. There is a joinder there. There is a conjunction there to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. But in order for him to be able to say, this day, these words are fulfilled in your hearing, he couldn't mention that day of vengeance because that was not occurring at that exact moment. Instead, Jesus came to do the things that he said, sight to the blind, release to the captives, preaching the gospel to the poor, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now that phrase is fascinating because throughout Jesus' ministry, he pointed at particular epochs in his ministry and would say, this is what was said in the scriptures. This is what the prophets proclaimed. This is happening because the word of God has already said it's going to happen. And the very fact that he was there right then, accomplishing what God had determined he was going to accomplish since before the foundation of the world, and that he was accomplishing it numerically right on time based on prophecies Daniel laid out about the 70 weeks and how 69 of those weeks of years were going to pass and then Messiah would be cut off. There are just so many cumulative references in the Old Testament to particular things Jesus would do, and he would do them right at that juncture in time. And so he said, I'm proclaiming to you the acceptable year of the Lord. This is the time that God has predicted through all the prophets when his son would come. I'm that son that was predicted, and here I am now doing the very things that Isaiah said I was going to do. Sight to the blind and preaching to the poor and releasing the captives, and I'm here doing that right now. But what he couldn't say was, and the day of vengeance of our God. So he stopped mid-sentence, closed the book, and sat down. Now, this tells us something very important about the way Old Testament prophecy works. Old Testament prophecy sometimes will say things all in one great big lump that we only know now from New Testament and historic perspective are actually things that are divided over a length of time. I'll give you another example. Isaiah 9, go there for a moment. We'll see another perfect example of this. Keep your finger in 61 because we're coming back. You should know Isaiah 9. This should be very familiar to you if we start at like verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. You know that phrase. What is the next phrase in that promise? And the government shall be upon his shoulders. Well, that's interesting. Because was the child born? Yeah. Was the son given? Sure. Did he take up the reins of government?
No.
No. Well, what are we going to say about that? Well, if we understand the way Jesus divided up Isaiah prophecies, we understand that all of this is talking about Christ. It just doesn't have to be talking about everything Christ would do all at once in his first incarnation. Because if you read the rest of it, his name will be called Wonderful and Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Okay, that's all nomenclature that is applied to Jesus in the Old and New Testament. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. Did he do that during his earthly incarnation? Take up the reins of government never ending?
No.
No, of course not. So what are we going to say about that? Do we say, well, then it's a spiritual reference of some kind to Christ reigning from heaven where he is governing over the affairs of earth? Is that really what it's talking about? He goes on and says, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace, and he'll rule on the throne of David and over David's kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now you've got the kingdom language again, you've got the reference to David and David's throne again, and importantly, that he will rule over David's people, the collective tribes of Israel. Did he do that? Well, no. But it's exactly what they kept expecting him to do. It's what they kept asking him. Are you going to do it now? At one point, they tried to make him king by force, and he hid himself from them. And then after his resurrection, we read that he talked to his disciples for 50 days about the kingdom. That's all we know, is that that's what they talked about, the kingdom. There was nothing else said about what they spoke about during that period of time. Was it 40 days or 50 days? 40 days, 50 days. It's one of those. And at the end of that period of time of them talking about the kingdom, their question was, so is it now? Are you going to return the kingdom to Israel now? They wanted to know when. And his answer was, it's not for you to know what God has determined himself. It's just not up to you to know. So they asked a time question. He gave them a time answer. But their perception of the kingdom was that it still belonged to Israel. Why was that so implanted in their mind and conscience and thinking? Because of how many times Isaiah says things like, he, Christ, the child given, the son that's going to be given, the child that's born, he is going to take up the reins of government. When he governs, it will be an everlasting governing over a kingdom that is David's throne and David's people. These promises belong to Israel. And notice that it's going to be a government of peace because he is, after all, the Prince of Peace. Go back to Isaiah 61. All I'm driving at here is that the Jesus hermeneutic allows that some prophecies that look like singular chronological Old Testament prophecies, sometimes those prophecies have to be looked at with a divider somewhere in the middle where he did some of it in his first incarnation, and there's still parts of it left to be done. Now, in Isaiah 61, the things that it says he was going to do, and he stood up and said, today this is fulfilled in your hearing, included things like, the Spirit of God is upon me. Was that true of him at that moment? I mean, like literally, genuinely true of him? Well, yes. At his baptism, the Spirit of God comes down out of heaven as a dove, lights on him. He can say, the Spirit of God is upon me, and mean that in a very genuine, literal sense. Because the Lord has appointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. Is that genuine? Is that literal? Is that, well, yeah. And then to do things like to bind up the brokenhearted, yes. To proclaim liberty to captives, yes. To preach this freedom to the prisoners, Yes, these are all things that he was doing at that very time in a very genuine sense. You don't need to spiritualize any of Isaiah's language in order to apply it to Jesus in his first incarnation and say, yes, he was doing those things. Did he actually give sight to the blind?
Yes.
Yeah, I think Bartimaeus would say, well, yes, he actually gave sight to the blind. Okay, good. Well, then what Isaiah predicted of Jesus, he predicted in a very genuine, very face value, very literal fashion. And then Jesus stood up and said, I'm doing those things in a very genuine, very literal fashion. And you all know that because you've been seeing me do it. And therefore, this is fulfilled in your hearing right here, right now. So then can we assume that the second half of the sentence will equally be fulfilled in a very genuine, very literal sense, and that he'll be at the center of it? Well, yes, we have to assume that, because to assume anything different is to exercise in a rather dodgy hermeneutic that says, Jesus said, it's all real, real, literal, genuine, genuine, till this sentence, and at the end of that sentence, suddenly it all just gets hyper-spiritual. If we just allow Jesus to define the hermeneutic for us, then the day of vengeance of our God is a reality. And the day of vengeance of our God is a coming reality as real as the first incarnation was. Now, with that in mind, and knowing that Jesus himself gave tremendous credibility to Isaiah 61, let's read what the rest of that passage says. We're going to read the whole chapter because you're going to see that it's going to lay out the exact same paradigm that we've seen over and over and over again now for five straight weeks. The paradigm is God chose Israel, God gave them a law, they broke that law, God punished them, God scattered them. They're currently out of their land, as Isaiah is writing, and though they're out of their land and though they are scattered, God continues to say that for his own name's sake, for his own faithfulness to his own promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, despite the fact that they are sinful and hard-headed and stiff-necked, and despite the fact that they have not kept his Sabbaths and not kept his law, despite the fact that he has driven them out of their land and has punished them repeatedly, despite the fact that he has essentially divorced them and has had anger against them, despite all that, nevertheless, God says that he's going to be faithful to them, he's going to restore them, he's going to bring them back, he's going to plant them in their land, he's going to make them fruitful, he's going to make them as many as the sands of the sea or the stars of the heavens, and he's going to do it for his own great name's sake. Is this starting to sound familiar? Because we've been seeing it over and over again. I keep using the phrase, the prophets of Israel speak with one voice. Now do you know why I say that? Because the prophets of Israel all say the exact same thing, and they always tie it to the new covenant. Invariably, when they make these promises of restoration for Israel and God's faithfulness to his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's always tied to the new covenant, the everlasting covenant, the covenant of peace. So then, how is it that God is going to restore these people who have been so rebellious? How is it that he's going to keep his promises to them? It's going to be a matter of his faithfulness, his grace, his kindness to his chosen people. And as I keep saying over and over, and will say yet again, you want it to be that way. You don't want it to be any other way than that. Because if the God of the Bible can make promises to particular people who are identifiable particular people and then not keep those promises, you have no guarantee that he'll keep his promise to you. And you want him to keep his promise to you. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the acceptable or favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them garlands instead of ashes, Some of your translations will say to give them beauty for ashes. And the oil of gladness instead of mourning. The mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations. And they will repair the ruined cities, the desolation of many generations. And strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. But you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you'll have a double portion, and instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess the double portion of their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs, for I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery in the burnt offering, and I will faithfully give them their recompense. And I will make an everlasting covenant, the Berit Olam, with them. Who is them in that sentence? This is very important. Israel. Were they, as Isaiah was writing, were they under that covenant?
No.
They were still under the old covenant. And yet Isaiah speaks prophetically, future tense, of God being so unbelievably good to Israel, but it would happen as part and parcel of a different covenant. The new covenant, the everlasting covenant. Then their offspring, verse 9, will be known among the nations and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who will see them will recognize them because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation and has wrapped me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with garland, and the bride adorns herself with her jewels, for as the earth brings forth and sprouts, and as a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. Now that should sound very familiar to you, because the Jeremiah 31 promise that's also recited verbatim in Hebrews 8 includes promises specifically to the house of Israel and the house of Judah that not only is God going to forgive all their sin, but it includes they won't have to tell their brother, "Know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest, and I will be their God and they will be my people." These promises just keep coming and coming, and Isaiah says the same thing that Ezekiel says, that Jeremiah says, that Hebrews 8 says. And that's why it's so important to recognize that a Hebrew writing to Hebrews in Hebrews 8, the audience he's writing to knows all this stuff that we've spent 5 weeks looking into. This is their scripture. This is what we call the Old Testament. But this is all the extant scripture that they had at the time. And the promise is always to Israel. So when an Israelite writes to Israelites, a Hebrew writing to Hebrews, and reminds them of the new covenant, all of this stuff comes flying back with it. It's all part of their collective national memory of the promises God has made to them. That's why they would do things like try to make him king or ask, "Well, are you going to do it now?" Because the assumption is you're going to do it. The prophets say you're going to do it. And you've been keeping all the promises the prophets made about you. So you're going to keep these too. Now when? And that's the question that we've been asking ever since. Now when? Turn to the book of Ezekiel. We're going to be back in Isaiah in a few moments. But I do want to move into this Berit Shalom, the covenant of peace. Turn to Ezekiel 34. Let's go there. This is such an important concept. The big problem that Israel had with God is really the exact same problem you have with God. which is that you by nature are sinful and depraved. Ephesians 2 says that you are children of wrath, even as the others. And so your biggest problem with God is that he's righteous and holy and good and just and perfect, and you're you. And so you have a real problem, because there's just no way that you're going to be able to get to that righteous and that holy a standard. You're just never going to reach that level of goodness on your own. That's your big problem. And God, who is always, always against sin, God who will always, always exact punishment for sin. For sin comes death, the wages of sin are death. I mean, God will always exact a penalty for sin. This is a principle from Eden all the way until the end of time. When something sins, something dies. When someone sins, someone dies. And it's either going to be you, and you're going to die physically because you're a sinful human after the race of Adam, and therefore you're going to get old and decay and fall over and die. Oh, sorry. That was our mutual birthday moment there. But then Revelation 20 speaks of something called the second death, as if one wasn't bad enough. And the second death is described as God judging everybody whose names were not found in the Lamb's Book of Life, and he cast them into the lake of fire which was prepared for the devil and his angels. Well, that's really, really frightening language. Because when someone sins, someone dies. And since sin is an affront against the holiness of God, the penalty is an everlasting penalty, because it's an everlasting affront against an everlastingly holy God, and so he exacts an everlasting punishment. Wow. And that's the kind of God you're dealing with. So, for sin comes death. This is the problem all the way through the Bible. You're you, God's really, really holy, and there's no way that you're going to be able to reconcile yourself to God. God must reconcile you to himself. That's the only way that reconciliation is going to happen, which is why Paul says that the gospel that we preach, he calls the gospel of reconciliation. Reconciling man to God. He takes the time to say, not that God needed to be reconciled, but we need to be reconciled to God, and we need that desperately bad, because as long as we remain in our sinful state, God is against us. And then God introduces this wonderful concept, shalom. In the New Testament, it's eirene in the Greek. They both essentially mean the same thing. And what it means is the stopping or the end of the againstness. So God's against you. You're called an enemy of God. And there is this dramatic againstness that is going to culminate in your eternal judgment. Unless God does something for you. Now Israel's in that state. God has given them a law, and he has said to them, the old covenant, he has said, keep it, and I'll take care of you, and I'll drive out your enemies. I'll even take care of the wild animals. I'll make sure that you're in a land of milk and honey. I'll make sure that you have everything you need, and your children are going to live a long time, and life is going to be good if you do it. 613 rules. On your mark, get set, go. And of course, not only did they not do it, but they reached the point of absolutely rebelling against it. And so he said that they were stiff-necked and hard-hearted, and then he began the punishment process. And as Isaiah was writing, as Ezekiel was writing, as Jeremiah was writing, Israel was in the condition of being under the hand of God's judgment. And what they needed most was peace. What they needed most was for God to make it okay between them and God. Do you remember Aaron's benediction? Toward the end of his life, there was this wonderful benediction over Israel. I have it burned into my memory because growing up Lutheran, it was the benediction at the end of every service. Many of you can probably recite it. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you. What's the next phrase? And give you peace. Even Aaron, as the high priest interceding between Israel and God, recognized that what Israel most needed was peace from God. So God includes in this new covenant, which Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8 says, not like the old covenant, which they broke. The language couldn't be more specific. Not like the covenant I made with them when I took them by the hand and brought them out of Egypt, which covenant they broke. Now you know what covenant he's talking about. It's the one at Sinai after Egypt. And we know who the people are. It's the Israelites who were at Mount Sinai when that covenant was made. And he specifically says, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That's who I'm making a new covenant with, because the old covenant resulted in their condemnation. So they need a new covenant that will not only be a forever covenant and a qualitatively new covenant, it needs to be a covenant that finally brings about peace. And that's what I want too, by the way. And I refuse to deny Israel the promise of everlasting peace with God, because I refuse to deny myself the promise from God of everlasting peace. Paul picks it up and talks about the kind of peace that we get from knowing God. And then he calls it a peace that passes understanding. It's impossible to comprehend the kind of peace that we have once we come to the knowledge of the kind of God we're dealing with and we recognize his grace in our lives. Or here, I'll make it easier. One of the things I hear most frequently from people, once they come to understand the doctrines of grace, once they come to understand what's known as Reformed theology, goes by the nickname Calvinism. I use the name Sovereign Grace Theology. It's the term Spurgeon used, so I'll run with that. Sovereign grace. The thing I hear most often from people once they grasp it is, wow, did that take a burden off my shoulders? Mm-hmm. Everybody's nodding and agreeing. Yeah, boy, that brings about a kind of comfort that nothing else can. There's no comfort in legalism. There's no comfort in me standing up here telling you week after week how wrong you are. Because if you have the Spirit of God at all, you already know you're wrong. And then you come in here and I just point out how wrong you are and beat you up for a while. And then we sing Amazing Grace and go home. And that was church. There's no comfort in that. There's no peace in that. All there is the constant reminder of how bad you are, which is all the law can do for you. All the law can do is tell you how guilty you are and send you on your way. It can't bend, it can't change, it can't stoop down to help you. But it can kick you when you're down. But that's all the law can do. But when you come to realize that God was gracious to you though you didn't deserve it, and then when you realize that he wrote names down before the Lamb, in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, when you realize that he made promises to his son that his son would have a people who would everlastingly stand as a testament to his sufficiency and his grace and his majesty. And when you realize that you are part of an eternal plan that reaches back into the eons of forever ago and comes to its culmination throughout the ages of forever from now, and you're right in the middle of that plan, and the God of forever who made everything has you in mind as he's doing it, already wrote your name down, has already taken up habitation in you by his Holy Spirit, sealing you for the day of redemption. Well, when you start seeing that and you realize that there's nothing you can do to mess it up, and you realize that because it's God doing these things for his own great name's sake, and that he's doing it all for his glory, and that he gets great glory out of saving great sinners. Oh, man, once you get a hold of that and you start reading the language of peace, it's such a comfort. I felt, after all my years of being in church, the first time that I heard the message of genuine sovereign grace, I felt like for the first time in 40-something years, I exhaled. Because I spent most of my church life tense, worried, scared. And then finally I found out that God was not just not against me, but being the Prince of Peace, he was completely for me. And being gracious, he had determined my salvation and was now in the process of accomplishing his determination on my behalf. When I realized it wasn't up to me and I couldn't fix it and I couldn't change it, I could finally just rest. And I had peace. A peace that passes understanding. Anybody here ever been in the middle of a situation that by all rights should have completely freaked you out? I mean, you're in the middle of a bad situation. It's funny how many people are nodding. You were in the middle of the kind of trouble where, by all rights, you should be balled up in a fetal position under the bed somewhere because your life is just that disastrous at this moment. And yet, in the middle of that, somehow you'll get the idea, it's going to be okay. It's going to be all right. God's got this. God's still on his throne. He didn't fall off the throne when this happened. And he means this for my good and his glory. And I'm going to learn something from it, and I'm going to grow in it. And you get up and you go about your life with peace, a peace that the world doesn't have, a peace that the world can't possibly understand. I say all that to say, God promised it to you. You've experienced it. You're living it right now. You're living it because you are saved by the new covenant of salvation by grace through faith. And knowing that has brought a tremendous amount of peace to you. That same peace also is promised to Israel. And if you deny it to them, you have to deny it to yourself because it's their covenant, the covenant of peace. We're in Ezekiel, 34? Well, if I didn't, that's what I meant. Ezekiel 34 starts with just bad news. It starts with God denouncing the shepherds of Israel and saying that Israel's been led astray because of their leaders, their shepherds. But God refuses to leave them in that condition. I really want to concentrate on verses 22 to 26, but in order to understand it, we're just going to start in verse 1, and I'm just going to read really, really fast. And we're going to get to verse 22. But you need to see the big context, because the big context is, yet again, just like every other context where these covenants are brought up. Israel's bad, Israel's in trouble, Israel's sinful. God is faithful, God makes promises based on a new covenant. Chapter 34, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. And then you buy a Learjet and a limousine, and a... I'm sorry, did I say that out loud? I'm supposed to read that with my inside voice. That was easy to apply, wasn't it?
Yes, it was.
Oh, okay, all right. Verse 4. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened, the diseased you have not healed, the broken you have not bound up, the scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost, but with force and with severity you dominated them. By the way, look at those phrases. You didn't strengthen the disease. You haven't healed them. The broken you have not bound up. These are the things that Jesus said. Isaiah said, I'm going to do that, and I'm doing it. And these words are now fulfilled in your sight. He being the great shepherd, after all. Verse 5. And they were scattered for lack of a shepherd. And they became food for every beast of the field, and they were scattered. And my flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. And my flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my flock has become prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field, for lack of a shepherd. And my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I shall demand my sheep from them, and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I shall deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. By the way, if this language sounds similar, it's very much the way Jesus talked. He spoke about being the shepherd and having sheep. My sheep know my voice, I call them by name, they will follow me. He again being the good shepherd, verse 12, as a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and a gloomy day. This is a direct reference to the fact that when Ezekiel is writing, Israel is out of their land and they are scattered out among the Gentiles. And here's the promise yet again that they're going to be delivered. And I will bring them out of the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the streams, and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lay down in good grazing ground, and they will feed in rich pastures on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, strengthen the sick, but the fat and the strong I will destroy, and I will feed them with judgment. By the way, look at the phrase, I will seek the lost and bring back the scattered. Remember Jesus walking around saying, well, in fact, specifically, he said, to his apostles, sent them out, their first missionary journey, when he told them, don't take a scrip, a beggar's bag, don't take two pairs of shoes, don't take a walking stick or an extra walking stick. And then he said, don't go into the way of the Gentiles. Don't go into the way of the Samaritans. Go first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and go and preach the gospel to them. What was he doing? He was beginning the fulfillment of this very promise that the good shepherd was going to do what all the bad shepherds didn't do, go out and start gathering the sheep that belong to God. This language just carries over into the New Testament, and you can't understand those New Testament references if you don't understand these Old Testament references. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the scattered. I will bind up the broken and strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy, and I will feed them with judgment. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will judge between one sheep and another, between the rams and the male goats. Okay, let's talk again about the great white throne judgment. Remember Jesus saying he's going to sit on his great white throne, and he's going to judge who? Do you remember? He's going to have a group on his right and a group on his left. Who are the two groups? Sheep and goats. Sheep language again. And he says specifically that this is going to be the judgment of the nations. He couldn't be more specific in the language. And he's going to have sheep on his right. And he's going to have goats on his left. And he's going to say to the ones on his left, I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was naked, you didn't clothe me. And they're going to say, when? And he's going to say, if you did it to the least of these, my brethren. That language is just so specific. I don't know how people can read past that and not see that in the judgment of nations, Christ is going to defend his sheep, Israel. And by the way, when he was saying all that, he was saying it to a group of Israelites before Pentecost and before Peter was ever told that Gentiles were going to be brought into the flock to begin with. So the only way that the original listening audience could have understood Jesus' words was to understand that the sheep he was referring to were his brethren, the Israelites. Why? Because it says so back here in Isaiah. That's all I'm driving at. I'm still not to the text I want to get to. But when's the next time I'll be in Isaiah? Next week. That's the correct answer. He said, okay. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will judge between one sheep and another, between the rams and the male goats. Is it too slight a thing for you that you should feed in good pastures, that you should tread down with your feet the rest of your pastures? Or that you should drink the clear waters, that you must foul the rest with your feet? And as for my flock, they must eat what you tread down with your feet, and they must drink what you foul with your feet. So he's making a distinction between those that are his sheep. He says you're going to eat in good pastures and lay down in good pastures, but there's going to be other pastures that you're going to foul and you're going to knock it down with your feet, and that's where the others are going to be. When I'm judging between the goats and the rams and the sheep, my sheep are going to get the good pastures. And he even asks the question, is it too slight a thing? Is it too small a thing for you to get the best of everything? This is his intention for Israel. Therefore, verse 20, therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I, even I, will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you push with side and shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns until you have scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will deliver my flock, and they will no longer be a prey. And I will judge between one sheep and another, and then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. What? How often have we heard this? It keeps coming up. I'm going to gather them. I'm going to take them into their own land. I'm going to give them a good shepherd finally, and it's going to be David. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David will be prince among them. And I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will make a covenant of shalom with them and eliminate harmful beasts from the land so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. Has that ever happened? Has that happened?
No.
In the history of Israel, has that ever occurred? Has that ever been an accurate description of Israel's lifestyle or geography or situation or standing with God? Not yet. So what are we going to say about it? Remember, Ezekiel's got a very high batting average going, as does Isaiah. Ezekiel is quoted over and over again in the New Testament, again, as Isaiah is, as Jeremiah is. So what are we going to say about these kinds of promises? Well, they're all part and parcel of the new covenant. The new covenant that is made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And at some point, God is going to do what God has promised. Gather them, bring them back to their land, establish them. Judge the nations, judge against the nations and for Israel. And give them a shepherd. And the name David just keeps coming up and coming up. Because David was the last king who ever ruled over the unified 12 tribes of Israel. And after all, man after God's own heart. And I will make them, says verse 26, I will make them and the places around my hill a blessing. And I will cause showers to come down in their seasons. They will be showers of blessing. Also, the tree of the field will yield its fruit. The earth will yield its increase. And they will be secure on their land. Has that ever happened? Is it happening now?
No.
We're all watching the Middle East right now. Everybody's staring at Jerusalem. Even people who know nothing about their Bible know that the center of the next potential world war is Jerusalem. Everybody knows it. You don't have to be any kind of Bible scholar to know that the geopolitical world is now lining up and taking sides based on, are you for Israel or against Israel? Isn't that amazing? Why is that? Well, it's because the Bible's true and God's still on his throne. Even though years go by and humans keep thinking that they're getting so much smarter. And we have better tools so we can show our stupidity faster. You want evidence of that? Read the YouTube comment section. Read the kind of stuff that people are writing on the internet. Oh my gosh, we just have better tools with which to show off our dumbness.
Yep.
Faster. Used to be that if some guy in the middle of nowhere, and I'm going to say nowhere, Iowa, don't write to me, people from Iowa. But if some guy had a dumb thought in the middle of nowhere, Iowa, he didn't have to share that with people. Now he just gets on the internet and just shares it with everybody at large and puts it on his Facebook, and then he tweets it, and then he... Anyway, So we think because we have all these tools that we are somehow graduated, grown up, doing better, smarter now. And it has led to a greater amount of cynicism against things like the Bible. And when people argue against the Bible, they say, that's old. That's old stuff. Men wrote that 2,000 years ago. And it's no longer current. It doesn't mean anything to us. It's no longer applicable to my daily life. Yeah, wait till things start blowing up. You're going to find out how applicable it is to your daily life. Because God is still on his throne and has been saying for thousands of years how history is going to turn out. And so far, his batting average is 1,000. Every prophecy that has been fulfilled exactly. To details like where the Messiah would be born. Bethlehem Ephratah. And then he talks to a young girl in Nazareth and says, you're going to have the baby. Well, that's wrong. That's the wrong place. That can't happen. So what does God do? Stirs up a census. Gets a Roman census going that ends up driving Mary, 9 months pregnant, to Jerusalem. There's no room at the inn. She ends up out in an outskirt of Jerusalem called Bethlehem. Baby's born. All I'm saying is God has a 1,000 batting average going on making sure that every detail of every prophecy in the Old Testament comes true to the minutia, to the detail. And he has said that Israel is going to continue to be a problem for all the nations, and God is going to continue to scatter them, and God is going to continue to punish them, but the day is coming. And that day is going to happen specifically when the times of the Gentiles have finished. So we're living in the times of the Gentiles. That period of time between Jesus saying the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of judgment of our God. He put a gap between those two phrases, and that's where we're living right now. That's where we're sitting right now. And during this period, this time of the Gentiles, the church is doing the church thing. But the time is coming when that's going to come to a close, causing Paul in Romans 11 to say that when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then all Israel will be saved. This is not random language he's using. He's saying the same thing all the Old Testament prophets have said. The Bible tells one story, and it tells it over and over again. Now, we're going to pick up right there next week. Because there's more. There's so much more. And then we're going to get to the New Testament. And it's all about this covenant of peace, this covenant of promise, this everlasting, brand new, qualitatively different covenant that is made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, but we, wild olive branches, get grafted into promises that aren't even ours. And we are grafted into those promises by an amazing, astounding grace.
Yes.
But then Paul takes the time to say, and by the way, if he could graft you in against nature, he can regraft in the natural branches again. What's he saying? Saying the same thing the prophets keep saying. The Bible keeps saying the same thing over and over. Now, I know that a lot of what I'm telling you is starting to become a tad redundant. That's because the Bible speaks of it with that sort of redundancy.
Yes.
Do you see how repetitive this promise is? And we're not done. This is a really, really big topic in the Bible. How many of you have ever heard teaching on it in your entire church life? One hand? Two hands?
Oh, I've been coming here for a long time.
Well, you've been coming here for a long time. Okay. Yeah, it's a tremendously neglected topic that permeates God's Word. And so I'm going to continue to take as much time as it takes to cover the topic, because when will we ever be here again? And then it'll be up on our website, and when people want to go back and refer to it, they're going to get as complete an overview of it as I can possibly provide. Because once you get a hold of it, boy, once you understand it, once you get the greatness and the newness and how much better the new covenant is, once you get a hold of that, it will give you a kind of peace and comfort and security and confidence and boldness that really nothing else can.
Freedom.
Freedom. Freedom in Christ. Stand fast in the freedom wherewith Christ has set you free, and be not again entangled with that yoke of bondage. Don't go back to the old covenant. Don't go back to the old rules. And don't let anybody else drive you back to them. I've told you before, I heard a preacher one time say, he thought this was helpful and instructive. Ha ha ha. He said, you bring people to Jesus for salvation, and you take them to Moses for their sanctification. And what he meant was, they're saved by Jesus, and then you take them to the law to get them cleaned up and doing good. No, 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 no. The law helped nobody, saved nobody, perfected nobody. That's what the book of Galatians says, it's what Romans says, it's what Ephesians says, it's what the writer of Hebrews says. Over and over, they keep pounding away on the fact that you cannot, by your own individual personal righteousness, ever achieve good standing before God. You can't do it. And yet that's what the vast majority of Christian religion is wrapped up in. My goal, my ministerial goal, is to free people. To set you free so that you understand the great, glorious, gracious freedom you have in Christ. And it's not my job to come check your behavior. That's why I don't show up at your door unannounced to find out what you're doing. I had a preacher do that to me, by the way. It's not my job, because I actually do believe that the Spirit of God is sufficient to govern your behavior. And if the Holy Spirit of God is in you, then he's going to handle you in ways I can't. He's going to change you and conform you and convict you. And I can't watch you 24 hours a day. And I don't want to. Some of you are boring. I don't. 24 hours a day of Jamie, it's killing me. I don't. It's not my job. The Holy Spirit will do the Holy Spirit's job. My job is to tell you what the Word of God says and to tell you over and over and over again. And what it tells you is we are free, free, free indeed, because we are saved by the newer, better, higher new covenant. So stand fast in that liberty, but don't ever think that just because you're in that covenant, that God took the original recipients out of it. They have a much greater compendium of promises than you do where the new covenant is concerned. And so there's just no way to eliminate Israel from their promises and think that God is going to take care of you, but he's going to throw them under the bus. You can't get that from Scripture. All right.
Right.
I think I'm actually done. It's the only covenant that saves. But it is the fulfillment of God saying to Abraham way back there, through your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And that didn't happen at Sinai. It happens in the new covenant. So again, consistent biblical overview will get you a consistent theology.
We thank you for joining us for this Salvation by Grace message. For more information, please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.